finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is your call, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for the good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and power having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you especially for an extra hour of sleep and for the clarity that it gives us this morning. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you by your Spirit would speak to us, teach us, encourage us, show us what it means to respond to the good news of Jesus in word and deed. In your name we pray. Amen. In the last 25 years, 40 million Americans have stopped attending church. Let that sink in for a moment. So since 1998, somewhere around 12% of the American population has stopped going to church on a Sunday morning. This decline represents the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history, and that's happened in the last 25 years. I won't insult your intelligence by suggesting that there is one simple reason for this decline, but one of the reasons often cited for this drastic change in church attendance is simply that people are sick and tired of the way Christians behave. I'm not saying it's the only reason. I'm not saying it is the main reason, but it is one of the reasons. I've heard it from friends. I'm sure you have too, that one of the reasons people stop going to church is that Christians and Christian churches don't seem to practice what they preach. And they don't practice what they preach. Do as I say, not as I do. Christians divorce as frequently as non-Christians. Christians watch porn as addictedly as non-Christians. Christians are as judgmental, maybe even more so than non-Christians, are just as materialistic, and they're just as racist as everybody else. One could argue, of course, that in our technological age, the world of social media has given us greater access to see what the lives of others are actually like and the way Christians behave. If you go online or watch television, it won't take long to find yet another egregious example of abuse or financial mismanagement or some other way that Christian leaders and their churches are co-opting the gospel for sinful ends. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people around you, they're watching you, they're watching me, and they have a cognitive dissonance between what we profess to believe and how we live. What the church says in theory, what we profess on paper, we risk unsaying by the reality of our lives. There's a discrepancy between the teachings of Jesus and the way that those teachings are put into practice by Jesus' followers, and that's part of the problem. This past week, I was in the Netherlands to offer the eulogy for Cynthia Germain. You've heard me talk about this beloved member of our church community, and every seat in that church was filled, and I know for a fact that a lot of people that were there rarely ever set foot in a house of worship of any kind on a Sunday morning. But they came. And they came in droves. They came to pay their respects because of the way Cynthia lived. They came to pay their respects to a 90-year-old woman, born a little person, afflicted with dwarfism, having been born in derelict circumstances in 1933, the youngest of 13 children, born in a home that offered neither running water nor electricity or even a modicum of educational advantage, and orphaned at age 7. But in spite of every setback and every disadvantage, her life of relentless joy and sacrificial generosity and her gospel encouragement was so compelling that hundreds of people came to pay their final respects to Cynthia. Why were they drawn? Well, her life made the gospel credible. The way she lived made it easy to believe in God. She made it easy, even for secular people, to believe in the God that she worshiped. She seemed to make the gospel credible and believable. Her life was a compelling apologetic for the gospel, and her faith had so invaded the way she lived and the way she thought and the way she treated people, people couldn't help but take notice of it. If you've been with us these last few months in our journey through the book of Peter, I hope you have it open, you will have begun to notice a pattern. In the beginning of the letter, why don't you open it and turn there for a moment. If you notice, in the first few chapters of this book, Peter teaches the believers about all that God has done for them, everything Jesus means for them, giving them a thorough understanding of the good news of Jesus. And as you look at it, that takes up the bulk of chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 through 5, the remainder of the letter, he shows them what it all means, how it changes their lives. Peter shows them how the gospel changes everything, how grace changes everything. In the last three chapters, Peter reminds these believers, because of all that God has done for you in Christ, and because of everything that you profess to believe in him, you need to remember that the Gentiles among whom you live, the Romans among whom you live, the Cappadocians among whom you live and conduct your business, they're watching you. They are observing. And they're interested to see if you are practicing what you are preaching. And maybe, just maybe, if they see how your life has changed, maybe they will believe what you have to say. In Peter's letter, seeing is believing. You've noticed this over the last few weeks. You saw that Christian slaves patiently working for their pagan masters with excellence and honesty and fidelity might win them over. And non-Christian men married to believing Christian women, they might believe in the gospel that their wives believe in because the wives have taken on a show, don't tell approach for their lifestyle. And then Christian husbands, they can show the grace of God in practice by honoring their wives as co-heirs of grace. That's what Peter calls them. He says, when you do that, you show that you believe in God by not treating them like objects or chattel, like everybody else in that culture would have at that time. So Peter is saying, if you believe in the gospel, it will show. If there's people around you, seeing that may result in believing the gospel. Now, my favorite way of understanding this idea comes from my friend and mentor, Ray Ortlund. If you were around for my installation last year, August, you might have met Ray, or maybe you've heard of him or read some of his writings, but basically everything that I'm giving you today comes from Ray. Now, and if you think that that means that I'm plagiarizing his sermon because I was busy this week, well, you can draw whatever conclusions you need to. But here's how Ray puts this. And if you're a note taker, this is the time to take out the little scribbly pad and take notes. Ray says, gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Let me say that again. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Now, Ray insists that this idea is actually not originally from him, that he got it from Francis Schaeffer. It doesn't really matter. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. So let me parse that. Gospel doctrine, so that is the teachings of what God has done for us in Jesus, the biblical message of saving grace through the perfect life and the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus that rescues people from the wrath of God, translating them into the presence of God and the peace of God, with the promise of the full restoration of all that God has created to the praise and glory of God. That good news, that gospel doctrine, that gospel teaching, when we believe it, it will inevitably create a community of people whose life together is marked by gospel culture. Now, what is gospel culture? Well, that is the shared experience of grace for anyone in the community and for everyone in the community. So a gospel culture is the embodiment, the corporate incarnation of the good news of Jesus in the relationships, in the vibe, the feel, the tone, the atmosphere, the priorities of a ministry, the aroma, the atmosphere of honesty and humility and cheerfulness and truthfulness. The entire human reality of our life together is our culture. Now, every church has a culture. It has a way of life. It has a way of being together. It even has a peculiar taste of a potluck. It's part of our culture. It's a way that we do life together. And so every church, including our church, needs both gospel doctrine and gospel culture in equal measure. Here's how Francis Schaeffer put it. He says, one cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis of the early church, apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community that the world could see and could look into. So Schaeffer calls it orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community. Ray Ortland calls it gospel doctrine and gospel culture, but it's the same thing. And when people see this gospel culture in the way that lives are being lived out, it's compelling. It's beautiful. The life of a community becomes a beautiful expression, a natural expression of the gospel. And this is exactly what Peter has been trying to show us in chapter 3. I hope you have it open. Let me show you this morning three specific gospel doctrines that create gospel culture. Usually at the end of a service, when I get home in the afternoon, I check with certain family members, okay, what were the 3 points? This is where you pay attention. Three specific gospel doctrines that create gospel culture. The first one is this: the doctrine of Christ's suffering creates a culture of submission. Let me say that again. The gospel doctrine of Jesus' suffering creates a gospel culture of mutual submission. Now all of a sudden, I see the light's going on, because now you can understand what Peter has been showing us all throughout chapter 3. Go back for a moment, chapter 2, verse 21. There you see gospel doctrine, the teaching of the suffering of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So Jesus' example of suffering creates a gospel culture of mutual submission. Remember, first he addresses everyone and their relationship to the government, the state, and the emperor. Then, if you follow along in chapter 3, he then addresses the servants, you know, slaves, be subject to your masters, and so on. Then he talks about wives, submit to your husbands. Then he talks about husbands, honor your wives by treating them as co-heirs with Christ. And so you see, this is where we've been these last few weeks. So he is talking about the implications of Jesus' suffering for the entire culture of their community. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. We'll spend some time here. Finally, so notice what he's doing here. He has addressed everyone, slaves, wives, husbands. Now he's speaking to everyone. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And there you see that the doctrine of the sufferings of Jesus creates a culture of gospel submission. I want you to see his way of thinking, because once you get this, and to the degree that you get this, you'll be able to unlock the meaning and significance of the last three chapters in this book. So Jesus suffered. Jesus surrendered his life to God. Jesus submitted his will to God. Jesus let go of his personal preferences. That's gospel doctrine. That's gospel teaching. And that creates gospel culture. Submit to the government, wives to husband, husbands show honor, all of you to each other. And then this is the first example. The gospel doctrine of Christ's suffering creates a culture of mutual submission. Let me show you the second example. This is number two in your notepad. The doctrine of the church creates a culture of togetherness. The doctrine of the church creates a culture of togetherness or unity. And you remember, if you've been with us since the beginning, since the very first verses of the book of Peter, he's been trying to remind them of all the things that God has done for them. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them the elect exiles of God. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, he reminds them that they are a living stone built up as a spiritual house. They are the family of God. They are the household of God. They are the people of God. So that is the gospel doctrine of the church. And he says to them, this is who you are. This is who God has called you to be. This is who he has chosen you to become. You are the elect. You are priests. You are a royal priesthood. You've heard it all. That's what he has been teaching them about the gospel doctrine about the church. And that now naturally creates a gospel culture of togetherness. Look again in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. So the gospel doctrine of the church creates a culture of thinking together. That's really what that means. Have unity of mind. Be of one mind. Agree together on the truth of God's word. Let your minds be in sync with each other. Think alike. Have the same mindset, the same worldview. Then next, he says, have sympathy for one another. And there you see that the gospel doctrine of the church creates a gospel culture of feeling together. So not just thinking together, but feeling together. Have sympathy for one another. When someone is hurting, even when it's not happening to you, you hurt along with them. Just because it's not your mother who died this week, you have sympathy for the Terpstra family and the Van Dyke family, because you are feeling together. Even if it's not happening to you, you rejoice with those who rejoice and you mourn with those who mourn. You hurt along with them. You grieve along with them because you belong together, because you are family. That's the culture of a community. And then thirdly, he shows us that the gospel creates a culture of loving others. Now, it's hard to overstate how radical that statement is in Peter's letter. Because you have to remember, the culture in which these Christians lived 2,000 years ago was brutal and ruthless and dehumanizing. Now, there was an early Christian thinker, Tertullian, and he had watched how these Christian communities behaved and how they lived together. And you know what he noticed? He says, look how they love one another. He couldn't believe it. Because the Romans, they had religions galore. They worship all kinds of gods. But they had never seen such a beautiful community. Their world was brutal and ruthless, and all of a sudden there's this community of people, and they love each other and they serve each other. And it's as if for Tertullian this whole new world opens up to him. He's like, I've never seen anything like that. Look at how they love one another. This is a new way of being in the world. It's a new community. And that gospel culture that he noticed was so compelling and alluring. See how they practice brotherly love. And then listen to what Peter says. Be tender-hearted to one another. See, the gospel doctrine of the church creates a gospel culture of tender-heartedness. In a world today where, especially online, people cast off all restraint, hiding behind their avatars and their anonymity and their profiles. You've seen it, the bullying and the criticizing, flaming people and canceling people and calling people out and saying things to people that you would never, ever dare say to them face to face. Without any inhibition, we say whatever we want online. But Peter says, that's not who you are. Live with a tender-heartedness towards one another. Be soft together. Now, he's saying this to a church that is being ridiculed, and they are suffering, and they are facing pressure and persecution. And he says to them, you can be tender-hearted. You can do it. Do not let the hardness of the world make you hard. Because the Lord Jesus has been tender-hearted to you, you can be soft with one another. Now, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? What a breath of fresh air. That's just what we need right now. And then Peter says, I want you to have a humble mind. When you think of other people, when you compare yourself to other people because of the gospel, because you know that you are simply just a sinner who has been saved by grace and you bring nothing to the table. When you think of someone else, when you compare yourself to someone else, do it with a humble mind. Consider them more highly than you do yourself. Have a humble mind. See, this is what a gospel culture feels like in a church. The church is not only about the content of its teachings, as important as that is, but it has a quality, a flavor, a vibe, an atmosphere of all the subtleties and the nuances of our life together can be marked by the gospel. So that was the second gospel doctrine of the church that creates a gospel culture of togetherness. And then third and finally, you see here in this passage that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God creates a culture of patient resilience. So the sovereignty of God leads normally, naturally, to an attitude of resilience and patience. Peter has told them several times all over that God is sovereign. He's in control over everything. It's not the empire. It's not the Romans. It's not the Greeks. He's told them already from the beginning of this book that God is guarding their salvation like an inheritance, safely and securely, insured and guaranteed by God himself. And so because of that sovereignty of God, he can now say to them, you don't need to repay evil for evil. You can bless those who curse you. Look in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, you can bless. Why? Because God has blessed you and because God is sovereign. Don't give tit for tat. It's not an eye for an eye. Everybody else is doing that. That's easy. That's what you expect. But you're different. You are contrarians. You stick out. You live a different way. You're not out for revenge or vindication. Peter here, you notice this in the text in verse 10, quotes Psalm 34. You don't mind if I go there for just a minute. Turn with me to Psalm 34, and you see what Peter is quoting. And there you notice in Psalm 34, near the middle of your Bible, in verses 5 through 6, this is the experience that Peter is alluding to. David is praying, and he says in verse 5, those who look to God are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out to God, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. David is saying, God has been sovereign in my life. He's listened to my prayers. And because of that, my face is shining. You can see it. And then because of that gospel doctrine about the sovereignty of God, he can say this in verse 13. Because of that, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, how can you do that? How can you live that way when things are not going your way, when you're being oppressed and persecuted like these Christians were? Well, they can do it because of verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. You see the way this works. You can turn away from evil. You can bless those who curse you because the eyes of the Lord are upon you. You see this? The gospel doctrine of the sovereignty of God creates a gospel culture of patient resilience. God is watching you. God is preserving you. God is protecting you. So you don't have to lash out. You don't have to give in to fits of anger. And then look back in chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Peter. He says, because of this, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled by them. And see there, you see how the gospel changes our anxiety and how we deal with being ridiculed as Christians. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Maybe somebody is going to ask you, I don't understand why you're so patient. I don't understand this culture, this gospel culture in your community. Can you please explain it to me? And then Peter says, well, then with gentleness and respect, give a reason for the hope that is within you. Bear witness. Well, how can you do this? Well, only because God is guarding you and keeping you. Well, time will not allow me to deal in depth with verses 18 through 22. I don't know if you noticed in that reading earlier, I'm kind of happy about it because these are the most challenging verses in the New Testament to interpret. But let me summarize it this way, verses 18 through 22. Peter draws their attention not only to the cross of Jesus, but also to the resurrection of Jesus to highlight that they share in the sufferings of Jesus, and also will ultimately share in the victory of Jesus over the powers of darkness. And you can imagine how encouraging that would have been to them. Oh, we will suffer with Jesus. But one day, just like Jesus was put to death in the flesh, verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. The same thing is going to happen to you. The same thing is going to happen to me. What I pray for us, for you, the Second Christian Reformed Church of Grand Haven, Michigan, is two things. That in our church together, we will have such a robust rediscovery of the power and the beauty of the gospel, of gospel doctrine, and simultaneously rediscover the power and the beauty of a gospel culture that people around us are going to wonder what is happening here. This is what I pray for. A rediscovery of the beauty and the power of gospel doctrine and simultaneously its natural and normal expression. Oh, what a happy time that would be. The world so desperately needs it. There is nothing as beautiful and as prophetic and as compelling and winsome as the people of God who in word and deed bear witness to a faithful Savior. Let's pray that God will do that very thing among us. Father in heaven, we know that we can't do this on our own, but by your Spirit, we pray that we would see the good news of Jesus so clearly and that it would make us think together and feel together and love one another and have a humble mind and consider others better than ourselves. Lord, we pray that in the vibe and the atmosphere, the aroma of this community, seeing will be believing. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.